As Lisa mentioned, and as you are probably well aware, we are at the end of Acts chapter 25. That's where we're going to pick up. And we're going to go all the way through the end of Acts chapter 26, talking about Paul on trial here. So we know up until this point in the book of Acts that the Jewish religious leaders have figured out decided that they can't afford to let this Paul guy continue on preaching what he's preaching. They don't like the news of Jesus being spread around, so they've sought to have him killed because of that. And so to accomplish their goals, we've learned that they've resorted to false accusations, name-calling, they've flattered government officials, and they've even used evil people to carry out evil deeds in their attempts to stop Paul. Each time that charges are leveled against Paul, his accusers just bring these generalized, nondescript, brief statements about what's going on. They never get into much details about why they really want to get rid of Paul. They try to push the hot button, you know what that saying is, when you push somebody's hot button, trying to get somebody to have this knee-jerk reaction to what you have to say. They're trying to get anybody to listen, especially somebody in power who will maybe come onto their side and take down this guy named Paul. Throughout this process, the Jewish religious leaders, I think, have tried to hide their true motivation behind why they're trying to get rid of Paul. They'll say one thing, but what's going on in here and here is something different. So already we've learned that Paul stood before three different authorities because of his faith in Jesus. He started out standing before his main accusers, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Then from there, he moved on to standing before the governor of Judea, a guy named Felix. And then last time we learned that he stood before Felix's successor, a guy named Festus. One of the strategies that we've seen be used against Paul in Christianity was the claim that the followers of Christ were attempting to overthrow the Roman government. So folks in Rome, you need to listen up because they're trying to overthrow you. And of course, since the Romans occupied such a vast territory, it was hard to manage that. So they didn't want anybody usurping their authority. So that was the way to get their ear. Specifically, the Jewish religious leaders accused him of being a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. That claim wasn't true then, and it's also not true now for Christianity. Remember, Jesus said, Render unto Caesar the thing that is Caesar's. Apostle Paul said he said that the powers that are there, government authorities, they're ordained by God. So nowhere in the Bible is there any evidence that believers are supposed to be overthrowing the government, especially with some kind of military or some type of military strategy. Because that's contrary to Scripture. So there's one of their lies right there. So these attempts now brought us to the end of Acts. Acts chapter 25, 23 is where we pick up. This is the fourth time now Paul has stood before an authority figure because of his faith in Jesus. We've got this guy named King Agrippa II, who has arrived in Caesarea to pay his respects to the governor, Felix. Felix has told Agrippa about this guy named Paul, and Agrippa has taken interest in the situation. So as we get to verse 25-23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he has made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. So we know that from a Roman legal standpoint, Paul he's not guilty of anything. There's nothing that should even warrant him being sent to Rome, let alone to be killed. The previous governor didn't find Paul guilty of anything. The new governor, Festus, didn't find Paul guilty of anything. The only thing that was Paul's fault that was any significance, and I use Paul's fault kind of in quotes, was that the Jewish community was upset with him for what he was saying and doing. That's what Paul had done. To say it in a way that mimics what we see going around us today, some people claimed to have been offended, exaggerated what was said, lied about what was really said and done, made a big stink about it in an attempt to gather enough additional support to cancel Christianity. So as we read what Paul says to Agrippa from this point on, and everyone there that's present, there's a lot of people there, make note of all the details and evidence that he brings up in his defense. Make note of how he speaks to people in a personal way, appealing to their conscience and common sense. While Paul would prefer to be freed, as any of us would have been in that situation, Paul never lies to improve his odds of seeing that take place. What's most important during these proceedings is that the truth about Jesus is made known. So here comes Agrippa. He says to Paul, "Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand, not sure what he did, and he began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially because you are so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that Jews are accusing me." So let's think back to Acts chapter 24. One of Paul's accusers, I think he was a lawyer, basically, a guy named Tertullus. When he was addressing the Roman authorities, he used flattery. He pretended like he didn't want to be a burden to these very important people, and he gave these short, nondescript statements about what was going on. What is Paul, at least you can see here as he opens his defense, what's he going to do? Just the opposite. He begins his defense. He appeals to first Agrippa's knowledge, actual knowledge of Jewish customs and controversies. Paul's not trying to flatter Agrippa, you know, by saying, "Oh, I know you're well aware of this, like you're some smart guy." No, this is a true statement. Agrippa has been the king over this area for 9 years up to this point. And at a minimum, he's kind of a sympathizer to a certain extent of the Jews. And according to the New World Encyclopedia, if you can trust that, Agrippa himself was a Hellenistic Jew. Also, in contrast to the brief statements that his accusers gave when addressing the Roman authorities, Paul immediately warned those listening that he was going to put forth a real comprehensive defense here. So sit down, have a seat, listen up. I beg you to listen to me patiently. So first thing Paul does is he defends himself against claims that he is some strange, crazy, lunatic religious leader lacking real credentials. At one time, he was no different than the people accusing him. I think one of Paul's goals is to force people into admitting that he's a changed man. It's one of his strategies. This fact, then, would then shed light on, well, what's the reason for that change? That's where he's going with this. In his initial remarks, Paul makes it clear the real reason why he's on trial. This is the third time as he's been defending himself where he's talked about this hope that our ancestors had, this hope that's out there, the third time. Like most of their ancestors, these modern Jews, they had limited this hope that they knew about, but they had limited it to earthly desires. They had limited it to a hope that consisted of a promised land, of a geography. They had limited their hope to a savior, but a political one. Paul knew, though, that the Old Testament also included the more important promise of an eternal life and a spiritual Savior. So that's where Paul is different than the Jews that are accusing him. He makes it clear, I'm not up here making up some brand new fangled story. This is what's in Scripture. It's something that's always been true. Everyone, even if you're not, there were non-Jews in this, I'll call it a courtroom, in this place at least, as well. And he, as he's going to go about his defense, he makes it clear that everyone, whether a Jew or a Gentile, knows they don't measure up to God and they're guilty of sin. Those things are all addressed in the Old Testament Scripture, and Paul's accusers and judges would have read about all those things. The difference, though, is that Paul has made a personal decision to do something about that. He wanted to be able to live, first, recognizing his guilt, second, asking forgiveness for that sin that he had, so that his heart could actually be changed, made new, and he could have a constant or a confident expectation of eternal life in heaven. Contrasted with the message of the Pharisees, whose message put a weight on the backs of people, sought to keep a relationship with God exclusively with them, and relationship might even is stretching it as well. The Pharisees, their relationship was definitely different than what Paul had. Verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? It's kind of a funny, just jumps right out the gate with this question of people right off the get-go. It's a rhetorical question in an attempt to get people to see the inconsistency in their accusations and beliefs. If God exists, gang, then anything's possible. Even raising dead people. God's character and abilities are not bound within the mind of man. As he often does, Paul appeals to the conscience and forces people to deal with the evidence right before their eyes. He gives people an opportunity to admit their error, and if they don't, they're going to bring judgment upon themselves. He makes sure that that's going to happen. This strategy of turning the tables and using a person's beliefs and actions as proof of their guilt is something that Jesus did as well. And if you don't mind, I would like to have somebody read Matthew 15. I know we're going to go over. I'm going to tell you right now. We're going to go over. So let's buckle in here. Somebody read Matthew chapter 15. It's interesting the way Paul acts and says things compared to what Jesus did. Matthew 15, 1 through 11. Think of the strategy of what we talked about, turning the tables on people. I don't have it in front of me, otherwise. Okay.
Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? He answered and said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. How far?
Through 11, yeah.
You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man.
So there you can see, Jesus does the same thing. He turns around, asks a question of his accusers, and gets right to the heart of the matter. Here's what's really going on, folks. You either get with the program or you don't. Do your own thing. So Paul continues on. He describes the way that he used to be an enemy of Jesus and Christians, and this is what I had Lisa read. And then I'll paraphrase a little bit to save time. He says, I was convinced I was supposed to oppose the name of Jesus myself. I did that in Jerusalem. On authority of the chief priests, I put people in prison, and I had people. I was involved in getting people put to death. I cast my vote against them. I was going from synagogue to synagogue trying to root out these weirdos. I tried to punish them, saying that trying to get them to blaspheme so I could have a better reason for killing them. I was obsessed with persecuting them, and I hunted them down, even in foreign cities. Verse 9, Paul ensures that everyone knows the real issue is with Jesus more than it is Paul. He wasn't going to let that fact get concealed behind the accusations that the Jews were making against him, so he brings that to the forefront. He admits that it had been his goal as well to protect the Jewish beliefs and defeat those who were followers of Christ. He admits to being obsessed in using dirty tricks during his former religious life. When somebody's obsessed, they aren't merely saying that a subject is important to me, are they? They're also admitting that when you're obsessed with something, other things have to take a back seat to your obsession. They're put out of mind. Often, when people are obsessed, the thing that's put out of mind is common sense and truth during the obsession. Back in Acts 8:1, Paul was mentioned in the context of stoning Stephen. It was at that point when this great persecution began against the church that caused the people to scatter. You know, if people are going to be getting killed for their faith, I'm not necessarily in the mood to just stand here and let it occur. I want to keep my life as long as I can, so they scattered. These people are obsessed with getting rid of Christianity. They went after him wherever they went. Paul was letting Agrippa know that at one time he was not open to the evidence that would contradict his beliefs and prove he was wrong. He's setting the stage for the main part of his defense. When something changes a person so dramatically as it happened to him, that forces one to have to consider the validity behind the thing that caused the change. There must be some merit in whatever it was that caused Paul's conversion. So he goes on to explain these amazing events that happened on the road to Damascus. He says, tells the people exactly what happened. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on this road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, which is Paul's name before he was converted, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So notice how detailed Paul gets in his account of the facts that occurred during this conversion. He even includes the clue or the fact that he was with companions. So he puts himself in the company of other people. And by doing that, what do you do? You know, there's other people then that can testify to your whether you're telling the truth or not. So that's interesting. He included that in his testimony. When Paul tells the court what God had said to him years before on the road to Damascus, he includes a phrase that when Luke wrote about this event back in the Gospel of Luke, he didn't include this phrase, but Paul, in the front of these people, he says specifically what God said. This phrase, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Your version might say goad, it might have the word prick or something. A goad is it's a name for a sharp object that they would use in those days to prod or to motivate an ox to get him to go where you wanted him to go. Sharp, pokey, metal thing. So that's what a goad was. And sometimes when the animal would feel that poke him, they would rebel against it. And they, you know, an animal, I don't necessarily want to go where you want me to go. I'm going to go this way. But in doing so, then that would obviously cause that pointy stick or this goad to drive further into their flesh. So by including this phrase in his testimony, Paul was highlighting the fact that at one time he was like a rebellious ox fighting against the truth. And then by doing that and also aligning himself with his accusers, what's he doing? He's implicating them. They were also a rebellious people kicking against the goads. So he goes on, and he says, who are you, Lord? And then that's where Jesus says to him, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and stand on your feet. I'm going to appoint you as a servant, as a witness of what you've seen and will see more of. I'm going to rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Remember, this is Paul saying this to these people. He's telling them exactly what Jesus said. I'm sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So as it does for many people who are enemies of God or of Jesus, it was going to take some pretty extenuating circumstances to get Paul to change his mind, to change his course. And in this case, it took a miracle, right? A supernatural appearance of Jesus on this road to Damascus. And we learned from these verses, Paul was going to be used by God rather than being judged by him. Rather than keeping the news of Jesus hidden in the darkness, he was now going to help open the eyes of other people who were lost in darkness, controlled by Satan. Paul was going to help bring these people to a point of forgiveness and sanctification by faith and not by their religious works. There isn't any evidence where God, at least in the Bible, there's not any evidence where God miraculously reached down to anybody else like he did Paul. There's no evidence that he used anyone else to spread the news of Jesus more effectively than him. Why did God choose Paul to accomplish his work and not some other Jewish Pharisee or rabbi? Well, we aren't literally told that in the Bible, but smart people start to think about these things, right? Sure, Paul had specific abilities that we learned about, had personality traits we've already talked about that God was able to use. You know what I think, too? Maybe the fact that he wasn't not a married man. He didn't have children. That was an advantage that he, you know, he didn't have to worry about family things. But there's no denying the fact, regardless of why God chose him specifically, there's no denying the fact that people who knew Paul 2,000 years ago when he was named Saul, they could see that he took a literal 180-degree turn in his lifestyle. Boom, there it is. What are you going to do with that? Now, 2,000 years later, you and I can read that same conversion. Here's a guy who was a hater of Jesus and a murderer of people, and now here he is, complete 180-degree turn. So that's a good use of this guy named Paul, if you want to think about it that way. If God can forgive Paul, he can forgive me. He can forgive that murdering guy down the street. So he can use anybody. So Paul goes on to say, Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this vision. I told people that they should repent and turn to God, demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That's why some of the Jews seized me in the temple courts and they tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, and I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I'm not saying anything beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. It's not news to you. I mean, we see it all around us today. It's not hard to find examples of people who make judgments about things or form opinions without much actual evidence, right? Science and biology are our friends when they confirm our pre-existing ideas. Science and biology are our friends when they confirm pre-existing ideas, but they're thrown out by the wayside when they don't. Today, it only takes a 5-second video clip taken out of context from a 20-minute event to start protests and riots. The mere fact that somebody shares a Facebook post on social media is enough to get someone else to like it or to share it without taking the time to consider the truthfulness of it. Paul was different. Paul had actual firsthand personal experience and evidence. He could not ignore it. Things were so compelling, he had to accept the truth regardless of the cost. He was so convinced about who Jesus was, he started preaching about him, and like Lisa said, knowing full well the potential consequences for his actions. Paul preached repentance. Repentance is the admission of being guilty of sin, the turning of one's heart to God, and then demonstrating this change of heart and mind through action. Repentance goes against a person's natural tendency in our pride. Paul preached repentance to the Gentiles, people who have had very little knowledge of the Old Testament law. But those people, what did they have? They had knowledge of God through natural law that exists in creation and within themselves. So he even preached repentance to those people. He preached repentance for sure to the Jews, people who had plenty of knowledge and supposed dedication to the Old Testament law. But in their case, the knowledge that they had didn't result in them recognizing truly how far they were away from God. It didn't sink down into their hearts. The Jews were familiar with Old Testament passages that spoke about what it meant to really love God. Speaking about the Jews in Isaiah 29:13, God said, here's the way God saw the Jewish people and the way they were going about their relationship with him. This people approaches me with their words and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And their reverence for me consists of the commandment of men that is taught. Samuel spoke too about what God really desires in 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord any great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, it's to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than the burnt offering. So Paul is, he's getting to those verses that these people would have read and trying to get them to apply them to themselves. Preaching to people about the need for a Savior brings a person's sinfulness into the light, and when that happens, it's normally met with fierce resistance, as we can see here. John the Baptist was a guy who did that. He preached repentance. How did he end up? He was beheaded. People who didn't want to hear his message, you know, they eliminated him through beheading him. Paul was making his testimony here in these verses to small and great alike. So he was using this, and he actually literally said that, I'm appealing to you, the small and the great alike. So he's letting everybody know, from King Agrippa down to whoever, the doorman that was there, I'm talking to all you guys. He was taking that opportunity to be a witness of Christ to everyone present, a king, a governor, religious authorities, and the doorman. He was especially convicting to the Jewish people at the proceedings, letting them know if they were willing to convict Paul for what he was preaching, that they were at the same time essentially convicting their own prophets that they claimed to be following. So Paul said some pretty things that are right to the point, starting to get people, you know, their attention. You know, you can just sense the way people are feeling inside. They got thoughts going on. He's kind of getting me there. Festus steps in. You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Paul responds, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. So you remember we said originally Festus recognized that from a legal standpoint, Paul was not guilty. Nothing, he did nothing wrong. But now, when Paul's message takes a turn towards the spiritual, notice what Festus does. You're out of your mind. You're insane. That's the way Festus responded when Paul had tweaked his conscience. Festus's tune changes. He quickly tries to build a wall between himself and the truth that Paul is speaking. Festus's response includes a couple telltale signs that he was not interested in Jesus. First, he uses derogatory language and calls Paul insane. There's one clue. Name-calling is a common way to attempt to undermine the character of any messenger. You are insane. You are brainwashed. You're a fascist. You're a racist. You're a phobic. And on it goes, right? Call names to try to bring down the character of the person that you don't like or don't agree with. While it is true people with mental illness make crazy decisions, they cannot make rational effective arguments and cannot present evidence like Paul was doing. So totally off the wall to say that he was out of his mind. The second thing Festus does is he deflects the conversation away from the evidence by referring to Paul's great learning. From what Paul has said so far, has he ever made any reference to his learning as a religious? No, he has not. His learning has nothing to do with it. His religious heritage, his education, none of that has been in his testimony of why he came to believe Jesus. No, the thing that convinced Paul to become a believer was actually meeting Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. There's the key thing right there. Festus didn't want to have to deal with the fact that he needed to come to know Jesus as well. So after seeing and hearing the outbursts from Festus and recognizing that Festus is no longer open to this evidence that he's presenting, Paul addresses King Agrippa personally. He turns right to King Agrippa himself. Verse 26, the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. Agrippa's the king of this area. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So I think he's referring to the fact that King Agrippa knows about the Jewish religion. He knows some Old Testament scripture. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He knows there's truth in there that hits home to everybody. Agrippa says to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replies, short time or long time, I don't care. Whatever it takes, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, a follower of Jesus, except for the chains that you've got on me. That's what I hope. Paul makes an appeal to Agrippa's conscience, the same technique he used earlier in verse 18, appeal to people's conscience. Paul reveals his motivation for his ministry and does it while enduring the unjust accusations against him. He says very plainly here the real motivation for his ministry. The most important thing that should come from this trial today is not my freedom, but that people be convicted of the truth and come to believe in Jesus. So is this merely a trial about Paul? No. Even though everyone came into the proceedings thinking this trial was about Paul, he ensured that from a spiritual perspective, everyone knew that they were on trial as well. So we've talked about, Paul is obviously on trial. The real issue was with Jesus, so Jesus was on trial. And these people are on trial as well. Even though his life's on the line, Paul does his best to get those listening to come to a verdict on who Jesus was. So at this point, in verse 30, the king arose, and with the governor and Bernice and all those sitting with them, after they left the room, they began saying to one another. So they've now taken the head guys have gone off on their own. This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So the evidence says that Paul is not guilty of anything. Agrippa immediately judges he's completely innocent of official wrongdoing. He knows he's sending an innocent man to Rome. And once Paul gets to Rome, he knows that the leader of Rome is going to have less motivation to care about this guy in the life of a Jewish Christian. The Jews had tried to make it appear Paul was calling for an overthrow of the Roman government. However, throughout Paul's trial, the subject of Rome's authority was never even raised. Paul never advocated for the Roman rule, and neither did he reject the Roman rule. When Paul made use of his Roman citizenship to escape the clutches of the Jewish religious leaders, it had strategic, long-term implications. First, remember he said, hey, I'm a Roman, when he was getting flogged and beaten by these Jewish people, I'm a Roman. It saved him from that situation. It ensured that he wasn't going to come to his demise at the hands of a kangaroo court from his enemies in Jerusalem. And second, by appealing to Caesar, now where is he going to be able to travel? To Rome. That was his desire, and it was God's plan all along. So in doing so, Paul could continue to bring the gospel of Jesus to some of the most influential people in the world. Pretty cool. Okay, so what? I think, are the so what's on the back page? All right, I have five. So what do we learn from this? One thing, God can use anyone. When it comes to morality, the world, as you know, categorizes some sins as okay, while other sins, those are unforgivable. Paul's life proves otherwise. There is hope for anyone. Number two, be dedicated to Jesus, not defiant against him. As a non-believer prior to his trip to Damascus, Paul had been rebelling against Jesus. But even as believers, we need to make sure that we're not fighting against Jesus in some way as well. Psalm 139 says, the David probably wrote that. He says, search me and know me. That should be our goal in our relationship with God. Third thing, number three, God's timing is normally different than ours. You know, we want to see obvious fruit of our labor, but sometimes the fruit doesn't happen until later. The Bible even tells us that sometimes you might not know your fruit until you get to heaven. You might get one reaction from a person today, but possibly sometime down the road, what you said will come back to them and they might turn to Christ later. So keep that in mind. God had promised to rescue Paul from the attacks that he was going to face from the Jews and Gentiles alike. But that promise wasn't all-encompassing. He wasn't always going to be rescued, but he would be rescued just enough to get God's work accomplished. Number four, prepare to be judged. You and I should be prepared to be judged. Paul stood before five earthly judges in increasing authority as he went through this process because of his faith in Jesus. So we might not ever stand in a courtroom like that in our lives for our faith. We might be met with resistance or persecution. One day, Paul's going to stand before a sixth judge, the final judge, the same judge that we will. At that time, he's going to be declared not guilty and then spend eternity with God. Those same earthly judges who held Paul's life in their hands are going to stand before that sixth judge as well. If they rejected Christ, they're going to spend eternity apart from him. God's judgment that condemns people to hell is a result of their willing rejection of Christ and desire to remain separated. The only unforgivable sin is rejection of Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin is against the Holy Spirit. Well, that's because the Holy Spirit is bringing Jesus, bringing the message of Jesus. Number five, stand for truth regardless of consequences. You know, it's election time coming up. So this time of year, we're getting stuff in the mail. We're seeing all kinds of stuff on TV, all this political stuff. Speeches, advertisements, blah, 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 blah. Often the people responsible for making these political speeches and advertisements and stuff, they make their decision based upon appearance, popularity, the desire for power, and disregard for long-term consequences, right? Truth comes oftentimes at the expense of all those things. Paul, on the other hand, he didn't lie during any of this testimony. When his feet were being held over the fire, he never embellished the truth, never rejected the truth, or faked an apology either. The truth was the best long-term approach for both him as well as potentially for the people listening to come to Christ. So the truth was important. Did I, on your sheet, I think I did, I can see it on Lisa's. Good verse to think about too as in closing. 1 Peter 3:14-16. You know what would be good? Can somebody read that as I detach from the electronics? We get ready to sing our last song. Somebody read those verses at the bottom, what Peter wrote about this.